Something about Christmas music and Christmas songs, isn't there? Now, there are a lot of obnoxious Christian songs out there, and that's why I think the whole radio industry needs to stay away from most of those. But we are in December. We are around and about way around this music aspect, and there are just certain songs. As I said, I am not a huge Christmas music fan, at least for long periods of time, but there are times then all of a sudden I'm like, I am ready for some Christmas music. And as I said before, one of my favorite times, probably one of the more sacred times, is when we go out and sing carols. There is nothing like walking in or coming into a home or coming into a senior adult center, and as we start to sing to with our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, those saints of old, to see them start to sing with us, to see the tears come down their eyes as they are with their church family and their church family comes together with them. Music is a powerful thing, isn't it? And there's right timing. You know, I think one of the questions that kind of pops up a little bit in terms of Christmas music is, again, when do you start playing Christmas music? Some of you in your home started in August, and I got to be honest, it's a little too early. Your Christmas clock is probably dialed a little bit too much ahead. We had an opportunity to be together with some of our leaderships, and there was a quiz about when are the right times to officially start Christmas music. And one of the answers, I think, was Halloween. No, that's too early. You know, some say the day of Thanksgiving. I don't know. You should be thankful for not having Christmas music for one day. Maybe it's the day after. Maybe it's December 1st. Maybe it's the 1st. I know it's the first Sunday of December in your church family, right? Well, maybe. A little bit. But a lot of that has to do with maybe asking the question, what's your Christmas clock, right? What is kind of the time frame in terms of Christmas? I hate to be that guy, but 'tis the season, or maybe you might say, and so it begins. You know, I don't know how it feels for you when it comes to Christmas, but your Christmas clock probably has a lot to do with your Christmas traditions, correct? Where, what are the traditions? What are the way it took place? How did it take place with the family? What am I used to? And all of those things. For many of us, Christmas holds a great deal of meaning, so much that the rhythm of our year is connected to it. We are very much creatures of habit. In fact, I think we found over the last couple of years, the more our habit gets broken, the more we cling to the things that we do have control over to keep those habits or traditions in place. Christmas stirs up nostalgia, connection, warm feelings. It brings families together. It reminds us of family togetherness in the past. We love the almost timeless feel in very much changing times. And the reason these feelings can be so strong is the connection of the memories of the past. It's almost like Christmas can be a time stamp of here and now, connecting us to back then and even, hopefully, our hope for the future. In some of us, it's not quite as strong, but at least we're on board because whether you like it or not, you have to deal with holiday schedules and holiday events and plans. Many of you are almost ready for Christmas. Some of you will be getting ready on December 23rd. I understand that. Some, it's an afterthought, and for some, it will only carry a small amount of weight. But even the reason it carries the weight it does has to do with your past. I was listening to a podcaster who was speaking this last week, and he was explaining why Christmas meant so much to him. He was more of an August, start Christmas type of guy. And he said, he pointed out, he had lived in a family that was filled with poverty and filled with parental abuse. And he talks about how his fear of just, I don't know if I'm going to get abused, or I don't know if my dad is going to treat me well. But every Christmas time, he said, once the tree came out and once the lights went up, it was like my father and the whole family at least was focused on Christmas for this time of year. And he said, it's probably not in any spiritual sense, but when Christmas came out, my sense of fear started to melt away. He said, I think that's why I can't get enough of Christmas. It was a part of who he was. He was certain that that was the reason. He had spent a lifetime of looking forward each year to when the abuse would stop and the adults in his life, even if for a month or so, treated everyone with kindness. And in all of our lives, the changing life that takes place and our changing of our family lives, it will bring about change. And we like for things not to change, don't we? And for some of you who maybe are younger couples and families, there are new Christmas traditions that are being established. You got to figure out, do I got to be with these parents and these parents? And what if I don't want to be with my parents? And who should I hang out with and all of that? And there are new traditions that are being established. There are, and for those of us that have families where the kids are kind of starting to go all over the place a little bit, the traditions are changing, right? Usually with grandparents trying so hard to not let the traditions change. I just did a memorial service, and the family, when we were having a chance to talk before the service and getting ready for it, the cry that went out was basically this: without mom, who's going to make us get together for the holidays? Because she's the only one. And I said, well, someone needs to step up to the plate. Someone has to make sure. It's going to take more purpose other than mom guilt-tripping everyone to getting together for Christmas. There are some of us, because of loss and because of transition, are experiencing very different holidays and Christmases now than ever before. And because of where we all stand, we are on different Christmas clocks. And because of those Christmas clocks and because of those Christmas traditions, we have this connection with Christmas music. Christmas music, if you haven't figured it out, is an entity or an industry all to itself. In fact, there's a little joke out there that most artists, they know they've kind of at least sort of hit it big when they get asked to do a Christmas album. And I'm just going to let you know, there are many artists that should not have done a Christmas album. They're just not good. My brother-in-law and I, we give our Christmas gifts to each other are to find the worst possible Christmas CD on the market and give them that Christmas CD. I gave the William Shatner Christmas CD one time, and I won forever. It never will be broken. There are some artists that just shouldn't do Christmas music. Why, though, is the Christmas music industry so popular? I think this, again, brings us to maybe why I've been excited about even this preaching series for December. Music and song are powerful. They are powerful things. Music and song is the language of emotion. And while there are those out there that would say music is amoral, in each of our ears and hearts and minds, music is not amoral. It has meaning. There are things connected to that. There are certain things that come up that just the emotion comes up. Much like we would say letters and punctuation are amoral, when you put them together, they mean something. And music does have meaning. And probably if you think about it, that meaning is connected with emotions. If you were to do a study of emotions, you would find that emotions are just science and functions. I hate to break it to you, but your romantic attraction to someone is just synapses and electricity and some chemicals. That's really all it is. It's not that special. That's just the way it works. Our emotions, however, have a lot to do with the functions within the human body. When we think, you put together the different systems in the body that are punching out chemicals in our brains. They guide and influence behavior. They are involved in our brain's long-term connections and our split-second decisions. There's stuff that our body produces like serotonin and dopamine that are produced. Do you know why you keep looking at your phone? Because it is a chemical-inducing device. You are doped up on iPhone. In fact, there are settings for your phone designed to make it black and white that so that even taking the color out of it will help you be less addicted to your phone. I just want to let you know, it's just science. God created us that way. God created us to have emotions. God created us to be able to be addicted to our phone when actually we probably should be developing some dopamine and some serotonin when it comes to the people around us instead of the phone in our hands. And the same is true when it comes to music. Music, because it is emotional and because it's connected with emotion, connects the very careful key parts of our lives. Emotions actually help us maintain memories. Some of the strongest hurt and love and passion and moments of your life are just a rush of chemical emotions. And you can think about those times, memories, moods, addictions, depression, suppression. And these days, we are in an era that for all varieties of reasons, some good, many bad, our society even tries to medicate itself to attempt to control emotions. So That's why we're spending a little time setting this up. We're going to spend some time talking about music. Music can bring us back, can't it? It can motivate us. It can deaden us. It can zone us in or out. There are people that work long days that the day seems to go faster with some music in the background. If you study out societies, especially ancient societies, but even modern societies, use music for specific functions. It's interesting, the drums for war and flutes. I always struggled, why flutes? But I think I understand it. It's because the flute or the piccolo stood out. It was this trill, sharp thing. I remember reading about a study where there were some gas stations, they're having problems with kids always coming and causing problems, and so they pulled the ultimate weapon. They started playing classical music in the parking lot, and it just, oh, the kids just ran away. They didn't want to be around that. TV shows. Have you ever heard like just a couple of bars of an old 70s, not that I was born, okay, I was born in the 70s, 80s TV shows that come on. You can almost see the show. You can almost see the opening. Maybe you could see a helicopter, maybe whatever. You can see a car jumping through the air. Certain music just automatically pulls you back in. Music is so important. Movies don't do very well without good music. In fact, there are times I feel like I watch something like, this is not the right music for what's going on here. To be around live music, as we've had even a chance to experience this morning, and we'll have a chance to experience tonight, concerts, musicals, etc. Music just, man. I heard a song come on an ad the other day. It literally took me back to a 1974 Subaru with my windows down. I could see Matt and my brother Scott and Phil in the car. I could smell the air. I could see them in their seats, and I could remember us with the windows down just singing this, if my mom's listening, very godly, Christian-oriented song. Exactly. This is true when it comes to church music, the music of the church. Actually, the connections that music does and the things that music does is why it is so important to have godly church congregational music. Music was created by God. The Bible is full of references to biblical praise, worship, and music. We are to sing glory to God the Father. We are to glorify the Father, who he is, everything about him, his word, his will, his ways. The word of God talks about singing about his son, Jesus Christ, him being the Savior, him being the one that brings salvation, him being the one who delivers. The word of God makes different references to singing with the Spirit. All true worshipers of God must be saved. You could glorify God as an unbeliever, but to truly worship God, you have to have the Spirit involved. The Word of God uses phrases like all the earth proclaiming, general glorifiers, but it also talks about the people of God singing about being redeemed by God and being led by the Spirit, and we are called and led to be worshipers. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about different things about gifts and things like that, he says this in 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the conclusion then? I pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. The Spirit and the understanding are connected there. That's why certain music, there's a Spirit has to be involved. You want to know the best way to make sure you have a really good Sunday of Sunday worship? Make sure you've been being led by the Spirit the whole week long. I could get up here and read a psalm, deadpan, and you would still be able to worship. But it is connecting. It brings us all together. In fact, the scripture primarily, I would say almost only, speaks about singing with others, all the earth, with one another, Colossians 3. They sing in Revelation, the church, the saints, the angels, the martyrs. We sing our songs. It says to sing in the assembly. We sing together. The word makes specific references to singing and salvation. The longest book of the Bible is not Psalms. Sorry, that was the trivia today. Well, it depends on how you see it. If you talk about the most verses and the most chapters, Psalms is the longest book of the Bible. The word, the book of the Bible with the most words in it is, anybody? Exodus, with almost 26,000 words. And the book with the most words in the original language is, I know you know this one, Jeremiah, which has over 33,000 Hebrew words. But for this month, we're going to talk about the Psalms. I invite you to turn to Psalms chapter 1, the first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1. I am not going to take us through all 150 Psalms, right? I don't think I could do that in 4 weeks, I don't think. But I would encourage you to do this. I had a chance to do this in November. I did it with a number of different people. I'm going to be doing it again this month. If you read 5 Psalms a day, you're a little bit behind, so you may have to kind of back up a little bit. If you read 5 Psalms a day and save Psalm 119 for the 31st day, you'll read through Psalms in a month. And it is a wonderful devotion. It is a devotion that I keep going back to regularly. I would encourage you, if we're going to be looking through Psalms, maybe to read through the Psalms as we go through this in this way. Music, again, is a song of language and emotion, but music is also one other thing I haven't brought up, and that is, it is about memory. Why sing? Emotions lock in memory, but there's also a repetitive. In fact, I messed up this week. I did the 30 days, had September, April, June, and November, and I was thinking I had 31 days. I thought I was going to get to read Psalm 119 because of the 31st day, and I didn't. So I had to make it up, and I forgot the song. 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest of 31, except February, which has 28, right? Why do you remember that? Because it was done in a song. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. He has called us to. Oh, no, I can't get that song out of my head, right? We remember these things. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Do you know how hard it is to say the alphabet without pausing after G? It's difficult. Do, a deer, a female. Now that song will never leave your head. Music locks in memories, and music has a function to remember. Now put a bunch of people in a room. Have them sing together. Have them, as the word says, teaching and admonishing one another. Where you put memories, emotions, time sets, hope, laughter, tears. I'm a little bit of a junkie right now. There's some albums out there that are basically albums of live congregational singing that has happened at some gospel conferences where thousands of men are singing hymns together. My favorites are when they don't even play the music. It's just hearing and just almost, you're not experiencing it, but you are experiencing it with it. At our last church, we always ended communion days with the doxology. Every time. One time in a non-communion service, we sang the doxology because it fit the text, and I felt like all of us as a congregation, almost without thinking, stood up and walked out almost. We are so used to it being communion, doxology, and they sang a hymn and went out, and we went out the door. It was just built into our structure. Maybe you remember the song, God be with you till we meet again. My favorite congregational memories, caroling memories, conference memories, camp memories, funeral memories, singing hymns, singing songs, at the bedside, at the end of life memories, and even Christmas singing memories wash over us. They can almost make us lose our train of thought. I want to have you think about a couple of songs, a couple of Christmas songs. We're going to kind of do this a little bit. The word Psalms is about songs of praise, and what has happened is I've been kind of going through this series, and there have been songs that have kind of come to my mind. I thought about Silent Night there. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. When we think about what child is this, what child of this, written by William Chatterton Dix, it's an interesting history. He wrote most of his best psalms at some of the toughest times, best songs at some of the toughest times in his life. He wrote over 200 songs. This is very true with a lot of the authors of hymns. He had lived a very difficult lifestyle, and his parents had been, his father especially, had really been a problem, an issue, created a lot of struggle in his life. But he wrote more than 200 poems and hymns in the course of his life, and 40 of those were Christmas-related. It's interesting, you've studied some of these things. He wrote a song called The Manger Throne. He has a hymn called As With Gladness Men of Old, but and probably his most famous one, although we probably haven't heard of this one, it is Come Unto Me, Ye Weary. But what child is this? What child is this? Why think about this song? And this happens. There's little phrases that jump out. That's a pretty important question, isn't it? There's probably no more important question for us to ask and answer than, who is Jesus? Who truly is Jesus? So I want to encourage us, we're just going to touch on some psalms. I'm going to encourage you to spend a little bit more time in. We're going to focus in on the places where they really focus in on the Savior. And the Psalms have so much going on in them. The Psalms are beautiful and wonderful. The Psalms give so much prophecy. They give so much emotion. They're songs. We don't know the songs they came from. There's many songs we sing today within Christianity that have a lot of psalm phrases in them. If you read through the Psalms this month, you're going to see chunks of them come out. They're like, I've sung that before. I've thought about that before. But I also pray that this time together, we will be able to be reminded of what the world needs. Not just equip us with, hey, I found out that Jeremiah's got the most Hebrew words, Exodus got the most real words, Psalms got the most verses and chapters. I don't know if that's going to help you in your gospel presentation, but I am going to tell you this. What we're going to be reminded of about Christ is not going to be necessarily new to you, but you are living in a world that more and more does not know this. The first thing I think that we find in Psalm 2 is that Jesus is God's son. Now I know, okay, thank you, Pastor Dave. Jesus is the son of God, but listen, some of the great deceptions and distractions and cults that takes place in the world around us, and even any of those who would deny there is a God is also denying that Jesus Christ is the son of God. The Psalms speak to this. We rightfully go to the Gospels. There is no greater subject than the in terms of studying the scripture than Jesus Christ. Every struggle we have, whether unbelief or following away from God, comes from not knowing who Christ is. We are to speak about Christ. We are to tell others about Christ. And in the Psalms, we have these messianic psalms. And the Messiah is the point of these things. We think about maybe Daniel 9 talking about the Messiah, the Prince, the one who is over all, the one who is the Son of God. We think about John chapter 1, where Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, goes to him and says, we have found the Messiah, which is the Christ. There's a lot of debate which, in terms of which psalms are actually about the Messiah and which are not. So the ones that I've tried to choose are ones that have specific times in the New Testament where it literally says, that's Jesus. Generally speaking, we have to be careful because if we just make everything about Jesus in the Old Testament, we can mess some things up sometimes. We are, however, able to say when the New Testament says that's talking about Jesus, to be able to look and say, then that's talking about Jesus. And so while there are some that when we look at them, we would say that probably is talking about Jesus, and we would say we know it matches up with Jesus, we have to be careful kind of making that connection. So I want us to work through this a little bit. The Psalms are quoted by Jesus more than any other book in the Old Testament. There are over 100 quotations or references in the New Testament about Christ taken from the Psalms. The term Son of David is used 16 times in the New Testament, which is really a psalm-connected thing. And the Psalms are going to present us this. And so I asked you to start in chapter 1. You know Psalm chapter 1. I love the first day of the month when I'm going through the Psalms because it's a great psalm. There are those that tell us that Psalm 1 and 2, however, go together, which is interesting because Psalm 2 gets into the Messiah. There's evidence within Jewish and Christian tradition that Psalm 2 is joined to Psalm 1, both of them cut together being the first psalm, which kind of helps us understand Psalm 2 because if it is linked with Psalm 1, the doctrine of maybe we would say two different ways gets introduced here. On the one hand, in chapter 1, you have this psalm that is a revolt of the nations against God and his anointed, and even what happens when you go the wrong way. And then in chapter 2, we get this righteous man of this psalm that is talking about the one that is God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Please note the time scripture talks about the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the, probably capital S, son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm. It is a psalm where you have the narration that takes place there, the first three verses, and then you have the Father really speaking in verses 5 through 6. And verse 7 is probably the verse that gives us the biggest one there that probably jumped out to you there. After he has been called the Anointed One, we have this reminder that he is the one who, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I would encourage you, if you would look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we might say here, well, wait a minute, maybe this is talking about Solomon, maybe this is talking about some type of near prophecy, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, you have this application that is taking place. When he is talking about the angels, he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. It happens again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, as it's talking about Christ being the high priest, God says, you are my son, today I've become your father. We have literally in the book of Hebrews and in other places, it quoting this verse, saying this is talking about Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus being the better and the greater. And Hebrews says, that's about Jesus. That is all about him. Psalm 2 is actually referred to frequently in Revelation. You have Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, that comes out of this psalm. He will rule them with an iron rod and dash them to pieces like pottery, Revelation 2. She gave birth to a son who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, Revelation chapter 12. Even Augustine himself said that the Savior is explicitly what Psalm 2 is about. It is a psalm that not only about Jesus, but Jesus is really speaking here. You have God laughing. It's interesting how many people have tried to end Christ and end God, that their life just went completely downhill. Spurgeon said this about those who tried to end or not allow Christ to rule. He says, of the 30 Roman emperors, governors, and provinces, and others of the high priest who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting Christians and being against God, this is what happened to them. One was speedily deranged after atrocious cruelty. One was killed by his own son. One was made blind. One had eyes pop out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner you cannot recite in public. One died with so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. The third attempted, but it had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Several of them died from complicated diseases. Eight were killed in battle, and many were taken prisoners. To which he says this, God laughs at those who set themselves up against his son. This is the only time God laughs. He mocks. He laughs at those who are against God. We are in a time that people want to deny that Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The Gospels are all about, the miracles are all about. Everything Christ is doing is pointing to the fact that I am God. He is God. And there's some things that come about as a result of that. One is, that means there's a God. And the other is, he is eternal. It's almost like a gentle voice at the end of the psalm. Be wise, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss or embrace the Son. It's almost like submitting to him. He is God's Son. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And what does it mean that he is the Son of God? That means he is the rightful heir and ruler over all. He is the sovereign. He rules as the Son of God. And this Christmas, we need to make sure that Christ is proclaimed as the Son of God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. That's who Christ is. And we will be blessed if we put our trust in him. For our second hymn, I thought of just a phrase out of a song, Joy to the World. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth comes to mind. I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 8. Joy to the World kind of comes to mind. As you know, Joy to the World is written by Isaac Watts. Joy to the World was not written as a song. It was actually written as a collection of poems. It's an interesting title that Watts used. In 1719, Watts wrote a collection of poems called this, The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state of worship. Joy to the World was then put to music. The poems that Watts uses is a bunch of poems they put together about Christ in the Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, you probably know this. Joy to the World isn't really about Christmas. Joy to the World, the Lord has come, is about Christ ruling and reigning as king. Now, the reason Watts may have thought a little bit about Christmas is a little bit about how he views prophecy. But we understand that Christ isn't officially here. While Christ came and inaugurated that kingdom, he has gotten it ready. He hasn't truly come to reign here on earth. Now, we're looking at Psalm 8. Psalm 98 is actually a bit where he brought this from. But Watts kind of put this all together. It's interesting when it comes to the work that it is. Joy to the World is, if the numbers are right, the most published Christian hymn for amongst English speakers of all time. The melody, you'll hear a chunk of the melody tonight in Handel's Messiah, was also dealt with as well when it comes to the process. The gentleman who did that, Handel did it, and then it was used by another one. And you'll hear it in, actually, Joy to the World, you'll hear in Lift Up Your Heads. That's if you want to come tonight. It's a psalm about singing. It's a psalm about the king. Psalm 8 is about the one who rules. Look with me in Psalm 8 at verse 5. The whole psalm talks about all these things. The glory of the Lord when it comes to this one who has this rule. It says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Verse 6, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." This psalm talks about the rule of Christ, the Son of God, who is King of Kings, the one whom we are all under, even the angels. C.S. Lewis calls this one of the short, exquisite lyrics in the Old Testament. There's the majesty of God in verses 1 and 2. There's the insignificant of man. What words that you can almost hear the song too in verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" There's an astonishment of the significance of man that takes place there. And that by the time you get to the end, this all comes together. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And the term that's being used there is Jehovah, Adonai, Lord, our Lord. And while we would say this is a description of man, we would say, Pastor, if this really feels like it's talking about man, and there is an aspect that is talking about man, and we see here what God is doing and what he does and the reason he has done it, the reason he sent his son. The reason he sent his son is to save us from our willful ignorance and rebellion, to fulfill Psalm 8 in a way that no man could. Maybe turn there to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hold your finger here, unless you have a phone, and I don't know what to tell you. I don't know, you can't hold your finger in a spot in the phone. Well, I guess you could a little bit there. Look how the author of Hebrews uses this. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." The author of Hebrews says that's talking about Christ. The fullness that is taking place here. We don't see everything here, and there's like a fullness that is yet to come that is taking place. We don't see everything subject to Jesus yet because it hasn't yet happened. We see Jesus crowned with glory, it will say in verse 9, but there is something else that will take place. If you continue in Hebrews chapter 2, it will talk about him being the captain of our salvation through his sufferings, that his name will be declared among the brethren. Really, he's quoting Psalm 22 there. We'll get to Psalm 22 later in this series. And God trusts him in verse 12. Even in Hebrews 3, 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." We need to consider the one who has absolute rule over all. Does Christ rule in your life, or is he just your salvation, eternity, Pez dispenser? Does he rule? He's your Savior, but he's also our sovereign. He is our King. What happens when we submit to the rule of Christ in our lives. When we understand that our salvation comes from him, but he's also the author, the high priest, the one who saves, but the one that everything is under his feet. And by the way, we're talking about people's false ideas about religion and Christ and God and all those things. He's not an angel. The angels are subject to him, just like we are subject to him. We look up when we see Christ high and lifted up. By the grace of God, and because of the grace of God that has saved us, we are able to redirect our affections. We are able to redirect our obedience. We are able to redirect our yielding to God. The work then is able to begin when we make sure God is in the right place, when we make sure that Jesus Christ is King, then we're in the right place for him to do a work in our hearts and lives, to be conformed into his likeness. When we put Christ in the right place, then verse 9 in Psalms 8 properly happens. O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah, Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Where are you in terms of Christ's rule? What is man that you are mindful of him? This Christmas, when we sing and when we take advantage of pointing others in the right place, I think we need to sing of and proclaim and point people to Christ's place. He is over all. Whether you believe him or not, whether you believe this or not, he is the ruler of all the earth. He is the ruler of all creation. He is the ruler over all. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One more song and psalm. Come thou long expected Jesus. The long expected is the one that pointed out a little bit to me there, a little bit. One of the lines there, hope of all the earth thou art. If you are a fan of hymns and that, like you've heard of Charles Wesley, this was part of Charles Wesley. It was published in 1744, and then there was a redo, a little bit of the music. It was interesting. Charles Wesley's Hymns for the Nativity of Our Lord was so popular, it was reprinted 20 times. It appeared in an American Methodist hymnal in 1847. The British, this is one place the British were behind us. It took them about 30 more years before it got into there. It's in pretty much every hymnal now. And one thing that Charles Wesley does so well in his hymns, he does this in Hark the Herald as well, is he helps make the application. He talks about how important it is to apply the story of Christmas to our lives, to make sure that we respond properly to who God is, to who Christ is, to be able to desire him and to look for him. Well, how far back does this go? Well, I invite you to go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. One more aspect of the Savior is the reminder that Christ is the Creator. Christ is the Creator. One of the most overlooked aspects of the gospel is the importance of the truth of creation. And that includes Christ's part in the creation. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. John chapter 1, verses that are very important. You don't really get the nativity in John. You get pre-nativity. You get creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, was with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Psalm 102 is actually considered to be one of the penitential psalms because of the mention of God's great wrath. We see that in verse 10, but there's a messianic aspect of it. In verses 1 through 11, you have this cry of affliction. Hear me, O Lord. Don't hide your face from me. We hear some of what happens so often in Psalms. David just talked about what it means to be under sin and be under affliction. He wants to experience all of this as his heart is stricken in verse 4. His bones are clinging to his skin. He is not able to sleep. The enemies are around. He is eating ashes. And because of your indignation, You have lifted me up and away. Talks about his days of life. But then verse 12 happens, and we start to see a change, a transition that happens. You, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the time has come. And there is a pleasure that starts to take place here. There is a referring to all that he has done. So what is it that makes this psalm messianic? Well, as you consider to see what happens now, we see now this reference to this king for a while there. The Lord will be one that is given glory by the kings. Verse 16, he will build up Zion and appear in glory. We get some descriptions that I think do really reference Christ. But actually the part that is the most, we're the most able to say is about Christ is actually at the end of the chapter. Verse 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Well, where does this come from? If you were to look in Hebrews, when it comes to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, you get, you are not the same. In fact, you are not the same. You are unchanging is connected over and over to creation and the eternality of Christ. In Hebrews 1, 10 and 11, it says, you, Lord, this will sound familiar from Psalm 8, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up and you will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. And what's interesting is Hebrews continues, and what if you were to look there at Hebrews, what's taking place, it's saying this is specifically spoken to the Son. And what it says there is, you are the one who created all. You don't change. You're before all these things. You are the one who, and I would say the main part is here, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens. These all connect, right? He is the Son of God. He is the one who is the ruler over all. All are under his feet. And one of the things that is connected to that is he created everything. Jesus Christ himself, it says over and over in Scripture, is the one who created all that there is. God created through Jesus Christ. And Christ does this creation. He is the Son of God. He is the one who rules. He is the one who reigns. He is the creator of all of the universe. And he's the one who will never end. Why is that important? Why is that important, especially in Christmas? Because Christmas time is too often a little bit about stuff, right? What can I get? What can I give? What do I have? What don't I have? How do I get this certain, I want this, if I get this electronic thing, my life's going to be so much better. Of course, you know that's never been true of any electronic thing you've ever gotten. It's just made your life worse. And someone tell me that, I had bought something and the credit card reader wouldn't work. And he looked up at me and said, it's supposed to make my life easier, right? I was like, nope. I said, do you have the chunk thing? And he's like, no, we don't have that anymore. It's like, probably would have been good if we had paid in goats and gold bars or something, right? Or at least cash. He goes, do you have cash? I said, no, my wife doesn't let me have that. We're so much about stuff. But let's be reminded, none of this will remain. None of it will remain. God made it all. God will come to this earth and judge and bring the ultimate global warming and burn it all to the ground because of the sin-cursed earth that it is. But he is creating a new heavens and a new earth. 2.0 will be 20 million.0. And he is the one who created. We need to make sure that we proclaim the right things in Christmas. Do we proclaim these things? How well do we proclaim Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How well do we proclaim that he is the one who rules? How well do we proclaim that this is all his? It's all his. It's his creation. He is the one, by the way, that rules all politics, all kings, all rulers, all authorities. That's all his too. We really shouldn't worry about it so much, should we? It's his. He's the one that is over all these things. And the last thing I would say is, we, a lot about Christmas, get about others, but I want to make sure that we don't miss this. How are we living these out? How is he the Son of God in my life? How is he ruling in your life? How is he the one that has authority over every material thing there possibly could be? Man, our Savior. The introduction bursts onto the scene in Luke. And look at these words as Mary's trying to figure out what is going on. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. I don't know what your favorite Christmas songs are, but I hope you're singing songs that point people to the Savior. And if you can't sing, I hope you'll be pointing people to the Savior this Christmas, because the world needs that kind of Savior. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all that you are. I thank you for your Son who came to this earth. We celebrate this, Lord. We are so thankful for the salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, one of the reasons we understand that this first Advent is so important is because as all the prophecies about that first coming have been fulfilled, all of the prophecies about his return and second Advent will be fulfilled. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate eternity. When we celebrate all that Christ is, we celebrate all that we have the opportunity to become. And Lord, I pray this morning as we now move to a time of communion, really, Lord, a time of remembering that you are the one who sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and you are all these things, and you are the one who provided salvation. Lord, I pray as we consider these things, we will take a few moments as we sing, as we consider your Son's death on the cross, to be reminded it wasn't just a man that died, it was the Son of God. It wasn't just some person that died. It was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who laid down his life for us all. And the one who created everything and everyone was the one who laid his life down to be killed by those who he created. Lord, may we submit our lives to you. May we point others to Christ. The real Christ, the revealed Christ, the one who brings salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.